we do have, as I scan the audience now, you know, some of the visitors, those that are not regularly with us. This is really a great congregation. Don and I have been here over 6 years now, and it's just been wonderful, well-knit, you know, no family problems, as you sometimes find, but a good group of people just seeking to discover what God has said in His Word and to present ourselves before Him as obedient servants, all with that firm conviction that one day Jesus will return and this world will just evaporate and be gone. It is not an important thing, or should not be in our lives. The focus, of course, should not be downward, but rather upward. So we're glad that you've joined us here this morning from whenceever thou hast comest. We're glad you're here, and I hope that we'll get a little bit more time afterwards to speak with you, get to know you better. I always have some sort of title slide. This morning we'll be talking about the crucifixion a little bit at the start of this sermon. And so this particular artist illustration is of the western side of the Temple Mount. I realize that all the texture is too small to see, but what this is one of the two possible locations for the crucifixion. Some will argue for the north end of the Temple Mount somewhere out here, but it seems more likely that a larger number of people think that there was apparently some kind of quarry and excavation pit that was here on the western side, and that a hill may have been left behind called Golgotha because the nature of the stone was not of high quality and therefore wasn't really useful in these enormous building projects of antiquity. So the hill got left behind, the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified, then perhaps took place just outside the western area of the city. And then the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, of course, not very far away either. And so I'll take that up in just a moment, but it is an unusual day for us. Those of you that are visiting won't know, but on the fourth Sunday of every month, in the evening, I do not preach the typical 30 to 40 minute, 45, 50, or 60 minute sermon that I might, but we then select a theme, and we'll have a number of scriptures and songs that promote or will help lead us toward that particular theme. So we hope you'll be joining us here this evening for that. We as a family find it edifying, encouraging, strengthening, and very much enjoy more time spent in worship. But our theme this evening is weathering the storm or withstanding life's problems. I've selected a number of scriptures and songs there then, and we'll need volunteers over in those blank spaces where it's entitled leader there. So ordinarily I'd go back to the back when I'm done, but just to warn everybody, I'll be staying up front. We'll be filling all of this out and preparing for this evening immediately after this assembly. The last time I was here was 2 weeks ago. I held a meeting up in Washington State this last week. But the title of last week's sermon is Maximums, or 2 weeks ago, Maximums and Minimums. And we dealt in a very general sense with God's desire, certainly revealed everywhere in Scripture, that we do the best that we can. That we do not feel like God's commandments are burdensome or difficult, but that everything that He has revealed to us is in our best interest. It's designed to help us in this life as well as in that which is to come. And so when God asks the absolute most that we can give in every area of our lives, then He is only doing that which He has every right to expect, but which is really in our best interest as well. So it's a very general kind of a sermon about maximums and minimums. And what I'd like to do now, 2 weeks later, is to just be more specific about particular areas in our lives where Satan is constantly working against us. He is absolutely relentless. He's extremely crafty and very good, you know, at what he does. He's always trying to misdirect us. He's always trying to deceive us. We sometimes think, you know, it's some spectacular way and we fall into some awful sin, you know, and just make our names notorious for evil. But more often than not, I suspect what he's doing is just slowly eroding, chipping away at a wide variety of aspects of our lives of service. And so he's just ever more weakening us. Days of old, the Old Testament prophesying, you know, the fall of Babylon and all of that. Babylon fell because they simply weren't properly protecting one tiny little area of the wall. So it wasn't like somebody came with vast superior force, and they had this glorious battle, and hundreds of thousands die, and all this sort of thing. It wasn't that at all. A few guys just slipped in, through a drainage channel, and were able then to get the gates open, and everything that was so magnificent in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom all comes to an end because of a, really a very tiny little thing. So hoping to just kind of think about particular areas of our lives where it's easy to just neglect them, to forget them, and to let these little bits and pieces slowly, erode until eventually the whole structure might be quite frail and unstable. As a general thought then at the very beginning, let us be mindful of the example that Jesus himself set. Now, for years I've been scouring the internet looking for artist conceptions of the crucifixion. And if you're going to get to what it really was, then they are so hideously gruesome that I can't show them on a Sunday morning. I've told this story before, only once before, but it's only been a matter of just a very few years that our oldest granddaughter, now 11, and I were reading in a particular book about Jesus. And I turned the page, and it had an illustration there of a crucifixion. And it really startled me, not because I hadn't seen such things before, but because my little granddaughter flinched so violently and turned away. She was so shocked and upset by what I take to be the very first time she had ever seen a depiction of the cross. So the one you've got here, of course, shows the darkness rather well, people in terrible mourning, but only the legs of the individuals who are hung upon those crosses. There isn't any doubt that Jesus gave the maximum. He gave absolutely everything. He gave it in the most spectacularly painful manner that the ingenious torturers of Rome could devise. And he suffered this for hours and hours and hours before it is that finally he will perish. He is to be our example, as we so often and fondly say. And he is our example in this, that God expects absolutely everything that we have to offer him, for he has given us life in the first place. Now, I want to warn you, because the next slide is one of those that can really make you flinch. And truly, I don't mean this, in a humorous manner. I'm about to show for just a few seconds a slide that you may want to think in terms of shielding some of the younger ones from. What it is a casting and a recreation of what you'll see on the left is just the bone structure of a human foot. And then it will show a Roman nail through that bone structure. I've told the congregation here about it in past weeks, but the only actual historical and anatomical evidence that we have of a crucifixion is of an ankle bone where the nail has been driven not through the top of the foot, as is commonly portrayed. But if you'll take a look at this, in this artist's construction, they'd actually got the feet on the sides and nailed through the side there. Well, I'm about to show a display in one museum of how this might have looked. So here it comes. We'll leave it up for just a second. But for just a second, here is what one tiny little piece of a crucifixion is about. Can you imagine just that? And then, because of the way the nails are applied, you can breathe in, but you cannot exhale. There is enormous nerve damage that's done throughout the entire body. It is just absolutely endless agony. Jesus is our example. He gave it all fully and completely, willingly and freely, and surely we ought to as well. So all the rest of the slides are going to look something like this, or will be like this as a form. We're going to look then first at Matthew chapter 22. If you would please open to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Excuse me. I forgot. I put it up on the screen. There will be a portion where you'll need to turn, but for this one I do have it on the screen. Now, a lawyer comes in Matthew 22:35 He asked Jesus a question, and we're told his mindset. He's testing Jesus. He's an enemy of Jesus. It says in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which again would be a maximum, of course. "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, as a matter of fact, this concept of absolute love is found several times in the Old Testament, and Jesus is quoting from it here. But it's also found in the New Testament here in the Gospels while Jesus and his audience were still under the law. It's also found throughout the New Testament. So whether you're looking at the Old Testament, the few years, it's kind of a transition between two covenants as Jesus is bringing us his teaching, and then finally under the New Covenant entirely after the crucifixion, this is the great and foremost commandment. It always has been. It always will be. The point is that love is everything in God's plan. First John, we are taught that God is love. Love is never intended to be a half-hearted thing. You shouldn't be negligent at it. It shouldn't be a sort of an afterthought. It's not, something you get used to and maybe even tired of. Love is the fundamental nature of our God. And love was always intended to be an obsessive and possessive kind of a thing. It should completely inform all your decisions because it fills your thoughts. And so when we think of a God in heaven, he is anything but remote and distant, for in him we live and move and have our very being. He is a God who is love, who gave his son on a cross because he loved us so much. And he asks us to love him with heart, soul, and mind absolutely, as fully as we possibly can. What has become in our generation's time the most popular, I think, of all definitions for love is that love is that emotion or feeling that causes you to act in the best interest of the one you love. If we are to love our God, then we should be moved passionately to act in his best interest above our own, above anybody else's. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then your neighbor as yourself, and yourself always being the standard of all things, is to say fully. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, again, after 6 years, you start to repeat things, but for those of you that are new, the best advice I ever received, I went to a young father, happily married many years ago, before Don and I were married. I asked him for advice on how to have a successful marriage, and he instantly said, "Just do what these verses say in Philippians chapter 2, and your marriage will work, and you'll be happy. It will endure, and all things will be well." So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, what he directed me to is this statement: "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So there's our standard again, Jesus, think of the cross. "Who, although he existed in the form of God," it's about as great and glorious as you can get, "although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." The idea there is, to cling to it, to just hold on as tightly as you can. So he exists in the form of God, Jesus did, but he did not regard his equality with the Father himself as a thing that you would just desperately want to hold on to. But in verse 7, he emptied himself of all of that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, think slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in a moment, we'll have to turn and look at Hebrews 5. I do not have that passage on the screen for you. But as you're turning over to Hebrews, there's an attitude that we are ordered, commanded, instructed, encouraged, asked to have in ourselves. An attitude you carry with you wherever you go. This attitude was in Christ, and the attitude is one of choosing humility over pride, of choosing emptiness over fullness, of choosing sacrifice over personal service. Now, this will work in a marriage, but it works with child raising, it works on the job, it works in school, it works with friends and neighbors, it works in every aspect of life. If you likewise will not regard, you know, yourself as above, if you don't cling to self, but you empty self, and you choose to serve, humble, becoming obedient to the point of death, then in point of fact, you will be fulfilling the Old and New Testament's admonitions to love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. But now, in addition to this, and taking obedience, the first word in the last line of Philippians 2, verse 8 there that we were looking at, if you'd come to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, which were read at the start of our assembly, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. But although he was a son, he learned, this is one of the more fascinating passages in all the Bible, I think, Jesus, Son of God, who emptied himself, according to Philippians 2, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is to say, the highest order that there was underneath the entirety of the old law. And so, again, what do we have in these passages? Obedience is humble submission. God expects the fullness and the absolute expression as a fundamental attitude in all that we do, that we be obedient to what he asks us to become, what he asks us to think and to say and to do, to be setting ourselves aside. We're not quite so majestic as Jesus was in heaven, equal with God. To set aside what little we have and are in our lowliness, that which is of really very little value in the grand scheme of things. That we might be obedient to a higher calling, to all of God's instructions without exception, every single one of them. And in this manner, through this humble obedience, to become something so far greater than literally we can even imagine. We would not become just like Jesus automatically or naturally. It isn't our inherent inclination to seek after absolute perfection now, is it? No, it's just not. And so, in the realm of obedience, God expects the maximum. He expects the maximum amount of love that we know to muster for both God and man. And he expects us to be humbly obedient to absolutely every command that God has ever written into the pages of his Bible. A third topic is in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of himself and his own works, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So Jesus, early in his ministry, of course, from the beginning, fully understood that he was only going to have 3.5 years. Now bear in mind, and this is a thing I well remember my 33rd birthday. You know, if Jesus is the standard and we're going to love him absolutely and be perfectly obedient in humble submission to his every example and command, Well then, you know, be just like him by the time you're 33. We get a few more years to work at that grand goal, don't we? Yet here I am at 66, and I'm pretty really sure that I probably haven't gotten halfway to what he'd accomplished in 33. And this is the year that I've lived twice as long as Jesus did. He understood, though, that he would only have this little time. So he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as we can, while it's day. A second time, while I'm in the world. But what's on his mind is the fact that he's only got these moments right now to get out and do what God's will is over his. Now Ephesians 5:15 says it this way, 15 and 16, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We are not permitted, Old Testament tells us so, you don't know the day of your death. You cannot know how much time you have. For many, it's really very brief. I got a gift from my best friend in high school. I got back from the meeting right there. We only had just a very little time together, just high school, you know. But we became absolutely fast friends. And there's probably not a whole lot more time left for us to enjoy that relationship. I seldom see him. He lives in very southern Oregon here. Very seldom see him, once every handful of years. Time, ticking away each and every day. So I'll be thanking him. I'll be expressing appreciation for a nice thing that he gave me in the time that I have. You wake up every morning with a collection of hours. You choose every morning how you're going to spend them. Did you spend them the way Jesus did? Did you spend them with the attitude that Jesus had? Did you think of how little time an entire life is? And while in it, were you giving your all, your everything, in the service of a God who, if you live to be 100, is going to give you endless millions of times that lifespan in eternity forever because of the attitude of love that he and Jesus have for us? Tick tock, tick tock. Every day, choice, 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 choice. Who will I be? What will I do? Where should my time be spent? And one hopes that we're not fools, which we'll be if we're not making the most of that time, recognizing the days are evil. Satan is constantly trying to siphon all that time away from us so that it not be used in the Lord's service, be used rather in our own. Luke chapter 9 now in verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And just a word of understanding here, this one trips people up a lot. Jesus did in fact say to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And that sounds, you know, more than harsh. It just sounds wrong. And if you're conceiving of it as, you know, my dad has died and all I'm asking is a couple of days so I can go to the funeral, if that's the concept you have in your mind, well, it would be, you know, it'd be terrible. But in that culture and in those times, and I think certainly what was going on here, but really is the same in our culture and our times, is that parents age over sometimes a lot of time and can be infirm for years and years and years. And so the presumption that dad died today and the man went to listen to Jesus, or he died yesterday and the man went to listen to Jesus, you know, I think is entirely incorrect. The man is saying, there's several more years before my dad passes away, and so just, you know, I'll follow you, but only after dad dies. It's just an excuse for an unspecified period of time that may be years, is what Jesus is unhappy about. So he's saying, you know, you're all caught up in that. Let, I think appropriately, spiritually dead's the idea. Let those kind of people bury their own dead. You've got business right now. Then thirdly, another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. You see, once again, this doesn't mean go pack a bag is forbidden. You have to just walk away. The apostles packed bags. Jesus taught them what to pack. So, you know, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's not about getting packed. It's about an attitude Jesus never had. But we should be like his attitude. We're looking forward as he did. We're looking upward as he did. We're not trying to plow some straight line while looking back over our shoulders, which is just impossible. You're not going to walk a straight and narrow path if you're all the time looking back at the stuff you left and worrying about that. But in all three illustrations, what this is about, possessions, material, physical things, I use the word stuff, but what it's about is whether you're talking about people that you think are more precious than the Lord, you're going to set before Him, or you're thinking about things, or you're thinking about money, or you're thinking about, you know, places you want to visit, whatever it is, it's just the stuff of this life. It's the mammon that Jesus said you cannot serve alongside God. So in maximums and minimums, God wants all of your love. He wants absolutely all of your obedience. He wants all of your time. And He wants all of your stuff, your possessions, the things of the world. These things He does not ask you, you know, to burn on an altar or to walk about, you know, in rags. He's not asking those things. He is saying what we saw at the beginning. Have the attitude that these things were given to you should be used exclusively in God's service. That includes your husband or wife, your children. All these things are a part of life toward the goals that God asks of us. But in all things, they're not ours. They do not have the preeminence. They are not of the greatest value. They belong to our God. They will be taken from us in due time. Only if we use them well, loving God first and fully, can we entertain any hope of heaven itself. Now, these next three verses we're going to have to turn to. I'm not going to be putting these up on the screen. So in these next verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 sound like this. My page error. 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness means to be sanctified, sacred. That means to be set apart for some specific purpose or reason. We are to be holy because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our souls, and all our minds. We've been set apart for His service because we are totally obedient with our time and with our stuff. It is these first things we've considered and their proper use that sets us aside for the maximum amount of service, which He refers to as being sanctified, as being holy. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Chew on that for a few minutes. Now, moving from the holiness we just read about in 1 Peter, we now have the purity in 1 John to be exactly and only what Jesus was like and what the inherent nature of the Father is, in whom there is no darkness at all. To be pure is not an unattainable, ridiculous goal. It is fully attainable. It was demonstrated that it can be by human beings without divine aid because Jesus did it. When we fail to be absolutely the maximum of holiness and purity, then we have no excuse before God. Jesus did it. It can be done. It needs to be done. The last verse we'll be considering here, Matthew 5 and verse 48 in this series. Matthew 5 and verse 48 is the last verse of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You probably picked up, a theme now. Jesus is the example and the standard in absolutely every one of these areas. Now, I use, three different ideas, holiness and purity, but it's character that we're talking about. Who are you? And if the answer is not, three or four names given to you at birth, but you could say, I am Jesus Christ. It's not like so many nutcases who think they're the next Savior of the world, but what did we just read? Who's the standard? He is. Who are we supposed to become like in every respect? Him. Whose character are we supposed to be manifesting out there in the world? Some unique and amazing new person, you, that just showed up like that's never been done before? No, like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Exactly like Jesus. In our character, in our personality, the way that we do things. So here's what we've seen. We've seen in two lessons now, those separated by a week, that God deals in maximums and never in minimums. He expects from us the maximum of love, the maximum of obedience, the maximum of our time, the maximum use of our possessions, and most especially, He expects of us the maximum degree of character in the exact image and likeness of Jesus that is humanly possible, or die trying, because Jesus is the standard. And He died succeeding, demonstrating then that it can be done. So here we are, brethren. We are a people who understand, though, that we're not likely to get all of this done this week. If you do, come see me. We'll write the how-to book. Not likely. But that is no excuse for not giving it every effort that we can consciously to get there. Because in a lifetime, we will have had the allotted time to get that job done. So if you're past 33, you're overdue. Jesus did it in that length of time. If you're over 33, get busy. For those of you who aren't, hurry up, because it doesn't look like you're going to make it. We've been watching. So what do we have? We have a mission, carefully described, that has been done by others, written by the hand of God to direct us to the work. To the work, brethren. We not only do what He asks out there, we become what He asks in here. You'll get there when you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. You'll get there. In the process, you need to surrender everything, as we've just seen. So if you would please stand at this time, if we can help stand at this time, if we can help stand at